This past week, the J. Paul Getty Trust declared that they were going to spend $1 million to save threatened ancient artifacts. Just 2 years ago, $8.4 billion were spent on building cultural institutions around the world. Some of those cultural institutions being the very museums that would house those ancient artifacts that the Gettys bought. If you've ever visited a museum, you've probably noticed that as you walk around, a lot of art pieces are missing because they're out being restored to its original value. Not to mention having to pay people to spend their days restoring large pictures with expensive equipment, sometimes up to $50,000 in big museums. And though that may seem a little ridiculous to us, for some of you maybe not, but it may seem a little ridiculous to some of us. To those who understand what they're preserving, they believe what they're preserving to be worth the cost to preserve it, or they wouldn't. They preserve it to restore it to its original beauty and worth. And this morning, as we look at God's covenant with Noah, we see God doing a similar kind of thing. God preserving creation. His creatures certainly hold great value and worth, yet the primary reason for the preservation of his creation isn't for the promotion of its beauty, but rather is for the promotion of God's own beauty, which is what we'll see in our passage this morning. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the first book of the Bible. We're going to be looking at God's covenant with Noah from Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 20, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. You can find it there in the red pewback Bible in front of you on pages 6 and 7. And while you're turning there, I want to get you caught up to speed with where we've been. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates man as the crown of his creation because both man and woman are created in the image of God. The very next verse, God gives them a job description to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. God's glory spreads by filling God's world with image bearers who rule over it. However, as we saw last week with Owen Strand as he preached on Genesis 3, Satan attacks God's good design in created order by tempting Eve to eat from the one tree that God commands them not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead of obeying the word of God, they obey the word of Satan. Rather than ruling for God, they ruled for themselves, and they rejected his purpose for them. As a result, the universe is plunged into the chaos of God's curse of sin and death. Mankind is now separated from God and is corrupt and wicked at its core. Yet in the shadow of this curse, God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15 that Eve's offspring or seed will reverse the curse by destroying the serpent and restoring rest to God's people. God reveals his purpose of redemption through his promise. However, that promise won't be realized immediately. From chapter 4 to 6 in Genesis, things go from bad to worse. Humans multiply, and so does sin. In Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's son Cain murders his brother Abel. In Genesis 5, we get a roll call of death with the words, "And he died, and he died, and he died." Everybody's dying, which verifies that sin and death now reign. And in Genesis 6, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God responds by bringing a flood upon the earth to destroy his enemies and to vindicate his holiness. And yet, out of all mankind, there was only one who found favor, or literally grace, in God's eyes, and that was Noah. As Genesis 6, verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And in light of this, we're left wondering if this could be the seed of the woman who reverses the curse and actually restores rest to God's people. Well, after the floodwaters recede, God establishes his covenant with Noah in Genesis 8, 20 through 9, verse 17, which is our text this morning. Now, last week, we began a new series focused on God's promise of redeeming a people for himself, for his glory. And God's covenant with Noah is just one stop on that highway to redemption. So let's take a look at it. Look with me at Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 20, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I think the main idea this morning of this text is this, and I'll repeat it. God's commitment to preserve his creation is for the promotion of his glory. I think that's the main idea of the text. God's commitment to preserve his creation is for the promotion of his glory. God's commitment to preserve his creation is for the promotion of his glory. And we see this commitment through, number one, God's character. We see that in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, God's character. We also see it through God's commission. God's commission to Noah in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And finally, we see this in God's covenant in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. God's character, God's commission, and God's covenant. First, God's character. In Darren Aronofsky's 2014 film, Noah, there is one scene that has always captivated me. After the Lord shuts Noah in the ark, the camera focuses in on Noah sitting down. And all you hear in that scene are the cries and the screams of humanity coming up from out of the flood and echoing throughout the ark. And eventually those cries fade to silence. And all you hear is the wrestling of animals in the ark. Well, despite how unfaithful that film is to the biblical text, I think it captures well how horrific and how tragic the flood was. Contrary to popular belief, this is not your children's Noah and the fun animals in the boat on the water flood story. This is a tragic story, yet not tragic in the way that many people think. They see it as a horrific act of God to do such a thing. Yet God sees it as horrific because of man's sin and wickedness. And Noah confirms this in our first verse. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 20. Now it's hard to even imagine this scene when Noah stepped foot off the ark. I mean, he was in a boat for a year with animals that probably stunk, and Noah probably stunk. For that matter, who knows when the last time was that he was able to take a bath? Yet in the midst of an unglamorous situation, when that door props open and Noah's foot steps onto the world, a new world that looks completely different than the one he knew before. And as chapter 8 shows us, when Noah steps off the boat, he's stepping into a new or renewed creation. It's a restart on the original. Just as God brought creation into existence out of the waters of the deep, so here God brings about a new creation out of the chaotic waters of the flood. And what's remarkable is that the first response that we get after the flood is not a fist raised to God saying, "How dare you? How could you do that?" That's not what we get. Instead, it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Noah builds an altar to the Lord and he offers burnt offerings of clean animals on it. Now, burnt offerings, as seen in Leviticus 1, were unique because they were the only sacrifice where the entire animal was burnt up on the altar. And what it represented was the worshiper's complete devotion to the Lord. And because the whole animal was offered, and it was without defect, it was clean, this was a costly sacrifice to the worshiper. And so Noah right here is expressing thankfulness to the Lord for delivering him from the judgment of the flood. He is dedicating himself to serving the Lord in his new creation as mankind's new representative, which is what we'll see in our next point. In verse 21, it says that Noah's sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to God. It pleased or it satisfied God. Literally, it was an odor of rest. Fascinating wording. Odor of rest. And the idea behind that phrase is that God is now resting from extending his wrath any further on mankind. This was also, interestingly, a play on Noah's name, which means rest or comfort. Noah's father, Lamech, had given him that name in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, because out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief, shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. God is brought to rest from his wrath against humanity by Noah's pure sacrifice from a right heart. And by accepting Noah's sacrifice, God is accepting Noah. Not only does God respond by resting from his wrath, but also by expanding the promise that he already gave to Noah back in chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, where God promised to spare Noah and his family from judgment, where God promised to show mercy. And now, after that judgment, God extends his mercy by promising to preserve his created order, despite ongoing human sin. Look with me there in verses 21 through 22. The Lord says in his heart, I will never curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And what we see here is that through the flood, that though the flood may have cleansed the earth, it didn't cleanse the heart of mankind. Clearly, a clean slate or a fresh start is not a sufficient remedy to our human problem. It's not. Sin is still present and it's pervasive after the flood, for the intention of man's heart is evil, just as it was before the flood as a result of the fall. And so man cannot save himself. And so for the Lord to judge the world because of sin, that's actually a right response to who God is as our holy God. The severity and the extent of the flood corresponds to the severity and extent of human sin. The Lord would be unjust to not judge human sin with the flood. He would have been unjust to do so. And the only reason that he spares Noah and his family as a result, right? The only reason that he spares Noah and his family, and as a result, creation, is because of his mercy and grace. Noah found favor. He found favor. And we see this with the Lord promising what he will not do after the flood in verse 21. He says, I will never again curse the ground, neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. He showed mercy to Noah when Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He showed mercy to his family by sparing their lives. He showed mercy to Noah by giving him the animals to offer a pleasing sacrifice. And he shows mercy to all of us by promising to preserve his created order in verse 22 so that he remains faithful to uphold his promise to crush the head of the serpent by the seed of the woman. God's justice and mercy reflect his holiness. For God to be holy means that he's separated from sin and evil, and he is completely devoted to seeking his own honor. He is in a class all by himself. And God's glory is his holiness going public, as one author put it. God's glory is the display of his holy character. And what's so instructive for us is that the very ones who were spared the tragedy of the flood, the ones who were spared the tragedy of the flood, didn't respond in anger toward God's judgment and mercy. Instead, they worshiped because they rightly understood that the flood did not undo God's character. The flood actually upheld it. Noah was confronted with the character of God and responded in right worship through clean sacrifices. The sacrifice was a response of his heart to the character of God. And brothers and sisters, how much more for us who live thousands of years later, who didn't even witness the flood, and who have had their sins forgiven through Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. How much more for us? What we learn is that right worship from a right heart is grounded in a right understanding of God's character. Brothers and sisters, let the justice and the mercy of God toward us drive you to worship, because God's sacrifice of his own son, Christ, paid for our sin and put God's wrath to rest forever against you. Let the fact that we have been made a new creation, given new hearts, drive us to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, as Jesus speaks about in John 4. We worship in truth by having a right understanding of who God is. And we worship in spirit when the truth of who God is sinks into our hearts and moves us to treasure and value God above all else. As one pastor put it, true worship is based on a right understanding of God's nature and a right valuing of God's worth. True worship is not just music. I hear it all the time among college students. It's not just music. It happens when our hearts have been captivated by the infinite worth and beauty of God in all of life. So what is this like? What does this look like? Well, for one, when we gather on Sunday mornings, we don't come with a blank slate asking what we're going to do this morning in our time together, right? We're not going to roll a motorcycle up in promotion of Bikes, Blues, and Barbecue for Second Mile Ministries. We're not going to do that. When we gather, we're going to prioritize God's word so that our hearts may treasure him above all else. We're going to hear and sing and pray and see God's word on display so that we might rightly worship him. Secondly, when we meet together throughout the week, ladies, this can look like the Women's Institute or any other women's Bible studies during the week. We study theology so that it will cause us to confess and to repent and to praise God for who he is and all that he has done. Studying theology is for everyone because we want to rightly worship God and value him above all else. Older saints, some of whom have been walking with the Lord for 60 years, this looks like continuing to set aside time to study God's word. I want to encourage you not to become complacent in old age. I know how difficult that can be. You've read the Bible maybe hundreds of times, but don't become complacent. It's God's word that will sustain you through those seasons of despair. It's his word that will remind you of the hope that you have in Christ. It's his word that's going to give you assurance and confidence that he is able to hold you fast until the end. We all worship in spirit and truth as well by seeking to serve one another in love and good deeds, even if it means serving where you're most needed and not necessarily where you're most gifted. Serving where you're most needed and not necessarily where you're most gifted. All of this is what Paul gets at whenever he says in Romans 12:1 that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is only through Jesus' physical sacrifice once for all time that we can even offer up spiritual sacrifices in word and deed. Well, God's commitment to preserve his creation is grounded in his character, and that leads us to glorify him through our worship. We also see God's commitment to preserve his creation through his commission. Point number two, God's commission. Chapter 9 begins with God confirming his promises in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. And in order to preserve his created order, the Lord lays down some terms of his covenant promise in verses 1 through 7. Notice how the section begins. After Noah's sacrifice, God blesses Noah and his sons and commands them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in verse 1. Verse 2, he says that all animals, birds, and fish will be in the fear of mankind and delivered into his hand. Basically, man is to rule over the earth. In verse 3, he says that everything is now given to Noah for food. Now, this is often referred to as the cultural mandate. And in these verses may be calling to our mind somewhere else in Genesis, where we see the same thing happening. God commissions Noah, right? God's commissioning of Noah is a restatement of the terms of the covenant of creation with Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. Not only did God bring about a new creation of sorts in chapter 8, now he's showing us that Noah is a new Adam who represents mankind. And the difference between God's commission to Adam and Noah is that Noah lives in a fallen world where measures are going to have to be taken to preserve human life. And the focus of Noah's commission from God is to serve as the bookends of the section in verses 1 and 7. You can see it there in verses 1 and 7. Noah and all creation after him will be fruitful and multiply and rule over the earth. Bookends the section. Yet God is still resolved to recreate a people for himself that fill the earth with his image and rule it for his glory. And apparently, God wasn't concerned about overpopulation. He wasn't concerned with it. So much so that in the middle of this sandwich of producing life in verses 1 and 7, he provides these safeguards to protect it from itself in verses 4 through 6. We see this first in verse 4, where God commands Noah not to eat animals that are alive with their blood still in them. After the fall, man could kill and eat animals, whereas before, man didn't. They just couldn't drink or eat their blood. In the Old Testament, as seen in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the blood was equated with life. Humans weren't to act like savages. They weren't to act like animals. All life is precious to God and not to be abused. And if animal life holds value to God, how much more the life of man? In verses 5 and 6, God prohibits man or animal from shedding the blood of man. If anyone sheds the blood of another person, they will be put to death. Life for life, blood for blood. And not only that, but God will hold mankind accountable for upholding justice. The punishment of death toward the offender isn't just about getting even. That's not the point of it. It's most fundamentally about affirming the worth and value of the life taken that was created in God's image. Life for life doesn't undo the crime, but it communicates the gravity of the crime. This is where we begin to see in seed form the role of human government to render judgment for the sake of justice, to uphold the sanctity of human life and to restrain evil. Yes, this side of the fall, government is a good thing. Now, the abuse of the government is a bad thing, but the institution itself, created by God, that's a good thing. They have a role to play. And due to the destruction of the flood, some may have believed that life was cheap after the flood. Yet God will require a reckoning for any life that's taken. And why is that? Look with me at verse 6. Because God made man in his own image. Now, to be created in God's image means that man has the unique capacity to relate to God, to represent God, and to reflect his character and glory to the world by ruling over his creation. In this verse, we see that God's image in man is not lost, but is actually still intact. Much like I think what Owen was getting at last week in the ABF hour. However, due to sin, man does not reflect God's image properly. I think a helpful illustration for this is that the image of God in man is like a bathroom mirror covered in steam. You turn it on, you're about to take a shower, you come out, the mirror is covered in steam. When we look into the mirror, we can see our resemblance, our reflection, but we can't see it fully because it's fogged up. The mirror is fogged. And though we still fully have God's image, we fail to reflect it properly as we ought to because of sin. Sin distorts our reflection of God's image in us so that we don't properly reflect God's glory as God commissioned us to do. And even though that's true, God still identifies himself with humanity. As one author put it, to attack or abuse or exploit someone created in God's image is to do these things to him. It's like laughing at someone's reflection in a mirror. You're laughing at the person. God's image in us is a suit of armor. It protects each of us and gives us worth and dignity and value. So, brothers and sisters, the aborted fetus, the euthanized disabled woman, the man shot down in the street, and the member of the opposite political party, God identifies himself with all of them by creating them in his image. So how do you view or treat your fellow man? How are you viewing and treating your fellow man? The worth of another human is more than power or protecting a name. It's worth more than using or abusing someone for your own gain. When we treat others like objects rather than image bearers, it's a dehumanizing effect, and ironically, it dehumanizes us. It turns in on itself. It defames God's name. In all of this, it shows the larger connection of why verses 4 through 6 serve verses 1 and 7. The authority that God gave for the protection of human life serves the production of that human life, filling the earth and ruling over it. And as far as humanity sought to fill the earth with God's image and rule it for his glory, they were blessed in their doing that. But there's a problem. Noah and all humanity would fail to fulfill the commission given to him because of sin. Filling the earth with humans won't fulfill the cultural mandate given to Adam and to Noah to extend God's rule throughout the earth. It won't do it. And yet many centuries later, there would be another man who would represent mankind perfectly, who would be the perfect image of the invisible God. And through his death and his resurrection, the Father sat him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The Father put all things under the feet of his Son. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus fulfills what Adam and Noah failed to be as representatives of mankind, to fill the earth with worshipers and to rule over it for God's glory. Jesus has subdued all things under his feet, and his rule is spreading over all who are united to him through repentance and faith, and who are being conformed to his image. Right now, through God's redeemed humanity, the church, the cultural mandate to fill the earth with humans is being fulfilled through the Great Commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with disciples. It is through the church's obedience to the Great Commission that the cultural mandate is now going to be realized. And brothers and sisters, we do this in so much as we make disciples of all nations. That's the church's mission. That's what the church is called to do. And it's primarily spiritual in nature. And so broadly, what should this look like? Well, it looks like having a culture, number one, of just discipling and evangelizing here at UBC. We cultivate a discipling culture by committing to follow Jesus and then helping others follow Jesus. So for moms, your schedules are busy and often chaotic because you don't know what's up next with your kids. My encouragement to you, though, wouldn't be to not let the chaos turn you away from investing in younger ladies. Don't waste this season. As a matter of fact, one of the ways that a culture of discipling is cultivated is actually by inviting them in to the chaos. Whether that be a nap time when you're trying to get the chores done, inviting someone to the park with you, or even bringing them along to kids' ball games. What you're showing those that you disciple is that it's possible to follow Jesus even during the busy seasons of life. It also helps them to have a realistic picture on life. And as you take younger ladies along with you, use that time to ask spiritually intentional questions. And then listen and don't respond. Listen. If they ask for advice, point them to the Word of God. Evangelistically, that's discipling. Evangelistically, we cultivate a culture of evangelism by equipping our members in evangelism. That can happen through an ABF class or even just going along with another believer to share the gospel over lunch. If you're interested in that, any number of our students would be happy to take you along with them onto campus to sit down next to somebody to share the gospel. Maybe it's you taking somebody else along with you over lunch that you're having with a neighbor, a coworker, or a friend, over time, taking them along with you so that they watch you begin to transition to spiritual conversation and point them to Christ. More than just welcoming them to come with us, who's one person that you can grab to go along with you And who is one person that you can go along with to share the gospel? Ask yourself that. How can you incorporate other members of the church into your sharing and evangelizing of others? Success in evangelism isn't someone saying yes to following Jesus. Praise God, that's fantastic. But the very fact that you shared the gospel in the first place, you're called to be faithful to sow the seed. That's what you'll give an account for. Disciples are made by going and proclaiming the gospel. Secondly, the church's mission is reaching the unreached. For some of you in here, you've been getting trained up for years to go overseas, and you're still here. Now, there may be really good reasons for that, but I want to encourage you to sit down, speak to an elder, and consider what it would look like for you to join up maybe with one of our short-term, with one of our partners overseas, or another like-minded worker overseas, and consider going long-term to the unreached to share the gospel with them. I want to encourage you not to become complacent, but to continue your pursuit by being sent out from UBC. Continue to spend considerable time in prayer for the unreached abroad and even in our own city. Pray that God would give you direction and wise counsel from leadership at UBC on the timing of moving abroad and whether that's a right fit for you. Third, the church's mission also includes church planting and revitalization. Churches plant churches. When Paul and Barnabas were sent out of the church of Antioch in Acts 13 and 14, they went about proclaiming the gospel. And when they proclaimed the gospel, those who believed, they were gathered into churches. And as they were on their way back to Antioch, going home, they went back to those churches and strengthened them by appointing elders to equip them. Churches aren't like sports teams fighting against each other to win the championship to see how many people we can get and if we can beat the other church. We're all on the same team pursuing the same goal. This is why it can be hugely helpful to set aside funds for church planting and revitalization. Because the goal in this is to see independent gospel witnesses spread throughout our own area and to spread abroad. That's the goal. We want to see that. That's the mission of the church. It's not now just about us and our growth, but it's about helping others to grow to spiritual maturity as well. God is committed to the preservation of his creation for the promotion of his glory through the church making disciples of all nations. And this ultimately happens through his covenant being fulfilled, which leads us to the final point, God's covenant. This section corresponds to the previous one by showing God's commitment to preserve life that he commanded Noah to produce and to protect. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, God makes a covenant with Noah and his family to spare them from the flood. In this section, God expands on that covenant to include all of creation. And we can see this through the constant repetition, like a bell ringing in our ears. We read this of God establishing his covenant with all creation, talking about the partners of this covenant. And the establishing of this covenant is central to this chapter. It's the first time that covenant is even spoken of in the book of Genesis. It's the first time it's spoken of in the Bible, for that matter. And so in verse 9, God says that he is establishing his covenant with Noah, his offspring, and all living creatures. Now, I've been using the word covenant a lot. I need to probably explain that or give you a definition for it. A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises together. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises together. And so right here, God is establishing his covenant with all creation. And what we see is that God's covenant with Noah isn't a covenant that begins with him, but is actually extended through him. In Scripture, covenants are either started or they're extended. God is extending his covenant he originally made with Adam in Genesis 1, now to Noah. God is reaffirming that he's still committed to his creation. And yet, one thing to notice about this covenant is that God speaks of it as my covenant in verses 8 and 15, indicating that God is binding himself to uphold the covenant despite human failure and sin. And so God promises Noah in all creation, in verses 9 through 11, that he will not wipe out humanity again. He won't just keep starting over again and again and again. The world will endure until the promises are fulfilled. But does that mean that the world is going to be destroyed in another way? Maybe. No. Not before Christ returns at the end of the age. To guarantee this, God sets his rainbow in the clouds as a sign that he will remember his covenant and refrain from wrath against all mankind. God's bow right here signified a weapon of war. It was a symbol of his wrath. The rainbow was a physical picture of the Lord laying his weapons of wrath down, hanging them up. Instead of being directed at the heart of man, now it's pointing up at the very heart of God. And the point of God's covenant with Noah is to show that this covenant won't provide redemption. But by preserving creation, redemption can now be realized. That's the point of it. It's not going to redeem people. It's going to provide the very context for which people can now be redeemed. He's going to preserve creation and life so that people will now have the opportunity to be redeemed. And realized, all of this will be realized in Genesis 3, from Genesis 3:15, through the seed of the woman. And yet, sadly, in the next passage, we see that just as Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, so Noah sins in the garden of his vineyard by getting drunk and cursing his son. Noah may be in the line of the seed of the woman, but Noah is not the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and give rest to God's people. However, through God's faithfulness to his promise, Noah points to the one who is the perfect image of God. The one who's the perfect image of God and who is the radiance of his glory, who would sacrifice his own life for the life of the wicked like you and me. Through Jesus laying his life down for us, we can receive life in him by turning away from trying to rule our own lives and trusting in him to rule over us. Now, maybe you're here this morning as one who doesn't follow Christ, as one who doesn't identify as a believer. And friend, I want to plead with you this morning not to presume upon God's riches in kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, as Paul says in Romans 2:4. God has kindly preserved your life. And yet, as Jesus says, God's wrath remains over you in John 3:36. So friend, leave off hardening your heart against God and storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Turn from your sin and receive God's kindness to you in repentance. Trust in Jesus to put on God's wrath and to make it rest against you, so that you can rest for an eternity in him. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. God has remembered his covenant with you. He's remembered his covenant through the new covenant blood of his son. And in a moment, we're going to spend time remembering what Christ has done for us as we look back at his death and resurrection, and as we look forward to that table that he is setting for us in his presence in the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, as Peter said in 2 Peter 2, just as surely as God is able to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, so too he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Keep persevering, looking to your new creation hope, where Revelation 21:1 says, the sea will be no more. It will be done. God's commitment to preserve his creation is for the promotion of his glory through his character, his commission, and his covenant. Let's pray. Father, we give praise to you that you forbear with us, that you show patience and mercy toward us. You show kindness toward us to lead us to repentance. Lord, we pray that we would have hearts that bear the fruit of repentance regularly. Lord, we pray for those that are not Christians that are sitting in here right now, that you would cause your wrath to be lifted by their turning from their sins and trusting in Christ, to cause your wrath against them to be laid to rest so that they may find their rest eternally in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would persevere with one eye looking forward to that day when you will bring about a new creation and where we will be with you resting for eternity. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.